Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. Looking at 1 John chapter 5 tonight. We'll be looking at the first five verses of chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray and ask for God's blessing once again. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you for so many things. We are dependent upon you for direction in this life. We are dependent upon you for new life. And we are dependent upon you this evening for your blessing and for your grace to be shown toward us. So, Lord, reveal yourself to us this evening by your Spirit. Lead us into truth and sanctify us through it. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've reached a point in John's epistle at which he is summarizing everything that's gone before him. Now, these five verses, like I say, serve as a summary to bring together the things that he's talked about. I've mentioned several times as we've gone through the letter of 1 John that he is identifying three particular tests. You've heard me say these before. You could probably repeat them for me. But he identifies the moral test, the test of obedience, the test of righteousness. He identifies the social test, the test of love, love for one another. And he identifies the doctrinal test, the test of sound doctrine, of belief, of faith, even. And in these passages, he brings them all together, summarizes them all, and provides a unifying theme for all three of them. And that theme is the new birth, or new life, being born of God. And that's what I want to focus on this evening as we consider this summary. I want to look at this passage as those who have been given new life, as those who have been brought to life. And as we look at those, I want you to give thanks for and live out the fruit of that new life. So give thanks for and live out the fruit of that new life. Because God has granted you new birth from which fruit develops. God has granted you new birth from which fruit develops. And we can see that in the beginning of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. As we begin this section, I should talk to you a little bit about a question that often arises and has arisen in the history of the church. And that question is whether spiritual fruit to any degree can precede spiritual birth. So can spiritual fruit precede spiritual birth? In particular, particularly faith. Can faith precede spiritual birth? Now that answer might seem obvious to you, but this question has raged throughout the history of the church and it still rages today. I mean, I'm sure there are many friends of yours who struggle with that very issue. They wonder whether faith precedes spiritual birth, or as some would put it, I know as R.C. Sproul would put it, does faith precede regeneration, or is it the other way around? Well, this debate, this question is asked among Calvinists and Arminians. Arminians believe that man is not totally depraved, that he has some good about him, that he is capable of exercising some spiritual good, in particular, faith. And the man will exercise faith, to place faith in Jesus Christ. And then God will grant him new life in response to the man's choosing Jesus. And so that person will become saved based on his faith being placed in Jesus, and he will go on to live a spiritual life full of fruit. Whereas the Calvinist would say that no, man is totally depraved, totally dead in sin. There is no part about him that is capable of any good whatsoever. He's completely reliant on God's grace to bring him to life. And then that man exercises the fruit of faith in Jesus and then lives out his life of faith and fruitfulness. Well, I think John answers this question in verse 1 for us. And this has some bearing on whether on the new birth and how new birth produces fruit. In verse 1, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, in our English translations, it may not be very clear what John means here, but it is very clear in the Greek. That verb "believes" is in its present tense, which means it is a belief that is presently ongoing. It's something that is happening now. It's carrying out in the present. And the verb for "born" is in its perfect tense, which means it is something that's happened in the past. It's something that has already occurred definitively, and the effects of which are carried out unto the present time and even into the future. And so what John is pointing out is something happened in the past. You were born of God. And as a result, you now exercise your belief. You now presently exercise your faith in Christ. John is clearly identifying that new birth precedes faith. You are born first, then you exercise the fruit of faith. Physical childbirth is good symbolism for the scriptures. In fact, that's why it uses it so often, I think, because whenever a child is born, that child has no idea how or why or when or if it was born. It just knows that it came into the world. It had no choice or decision on whether it wanted to be born or not. It is just born. It has no way of determining when, where, or how or if it is born. It's born and it goes on to live life. And that's what we have with spiritual life as well. You didn't choose when you wanted to be born. You didn't choose if you wanted to be born. God gave birth to you, so to speak. He begot you or begetted you, or however you want to put that. But he brought you to life. You didn't choose when it would happen. You didn't choose where it would happen. The wind blew wherever it would and brought you to life. The Spirit gave you new life. And in this, we see God's initiative in our salvation. God's initiative apart from our initiative. James Montgomery Boyce identifies two verses in Scripture to support this idea that John is talking about. He looks to James chapter 1, verse 18, when James says, "God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created." And James Montgomery Boyce points to John 1, 12 also. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, God gave the right or the power or the ability to become children of God." See, those who are exercising faith are those who have been given the ability to be children of God. They've become children of God. That's why they're exercising their faith. This idea of new birth gives weight to the tests that John has been identifying. Because if any of those fruits, if any of those tests could be passed by someone who hasn't experienced new birth, they'd be empty tests. If someone could exercise the love that John has been talking about in his epistle before he was born again, that test would be meaningless. It wouldn't show any indication at all whether a person was born again or alive or a Christian. If someone could live according to God's law before being a believer, that test would be meaningless. If someone could believe before being born again, that test would be meaningless as well. But if the new birth precedes the fruit, then this gives assurance to the believer. That's why John so often calls the believer to look and examine the fruit in his life, to play the inspector role. Look at your life. Look at these tests. Look at these fruits. If you see them in any degree, it's necessary that you've already been born again. John's letter is a letter of assurance. That is what he's been trying to do. So let's move on to look at this basket of fruit that John has set before us in this passage. And first, we see that the new birth produces the fruit of love in your life. It produces the fruit of love in your life. Look at the second half of verse 1 and on into verse 2. "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, as John begins to talk about love, he first mentions the idea of family. And he simply puts, those who love the Father love the children of the Father as well. And this only makes sense because children love their parents and they love one another as well. Family members love one another. John is assuming that this is the case for the believer. John sees you as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I wonder how often we consider one another as family members. Do you consider yourself in a familial relationship as a family member to one another here in this congregation? Or do you consider yourself, or do you live like you're an only child in the family of God? And do you act like it? Do you live that idea out in your life? Or do you live out the fact that you live in a community, you live in a family with one another? See, whenever you are born into a family or adopted into a family with siblings, you learn to love those you were brought into the family with. And it would be silly if you acted like you were the only child in the family. Not only would it be silly, it would be hurtful to your parents. It would be hurtful to your brothers and sisters as well if you acted like you were the only child in the family, because your parents love the other children just like they love you. Well, you've been born into a family. You've been born into the family of God. And you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're even related by blood. You see, blood binds together a physical family. But the blood of Jesus Christ binds you together as the family of God. So love one another as brothers and sisters and treat one another like brothers and sisters. Love one another like a family. And we know that we're loving one another like a family whenever we keep God's commandments. We know what that looks like by keeping his commandments. That's what John goes on to say in verse 2. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So by this we know we love the children of God. By this we know kind of how we're loving the children of God. I think what John wants us to call to mind here is the Ten Commandments. Whenever we think of the Ten Commandments, we often divide them up into two halves. The first table, the first set, talks about our love for God. And the second table, the second half, talks about our love for one another. And as we consider the commands of God, we learn how to love God and we learn how to love one another. And as we apply those commandments to our lives, we can see how to flesh those out a little bit more. And one of the great helps of the church that we have received the benefits of is the Westminster Larger Catechism. In the catechism, it expounds on the Ten Commandments and brings out their principles. It brings out their applications on our lives so we can see what those commandments should look like in our lives. So I'd encourage you to look at the Larger Catechism, questions 123 and 1 through 148, and see how these pastors looked at the commandments of God and tried to apply them to your life. And when they did that, they saw that the commandment, each commandment has two parts to it. It has a positive side and it has a negative side to it. Let me give you an example. When you talk about honoring your father and mother, it's given in the positive aspect. You are to honor your father and mother. But you're also to acknowledge the negative aspect. You shouldn't dishonor your father and mother. So you should honor them and you shouldn't dishonor them. That makes sense. Well, for the sixth commandment, do not murder, it's given to you in the negative aspect. You shouldn't take away life. But the positive is also true as well. You should try to promote life and try to preserve life. And so we learn how to love through these commandments as we observe them. And let's walk through the second table. The fifth commandment, we should honor our father and our mother. We learn to honor one another and learn to respect one another. That's how we love one another, through honor and respect. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We love one another by showing compassion, meekness, gentleness, and kindness, by showing a readiness to be reconciled and patiently bearing and forgiving the sins of others. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We love one another by being pure in our thoughts, feelings, words, and behavior toward one another, by guarding our eyes from lusting after one another, and even dressing modestly as not to place stumbling blocks in front of others. In the eighth commandment, you should not steal. We love one another whenever we endeavor to help one another financially when needed, or by not unnecessarily putting ourselves in a position of need, which requires other people's time or money to help us. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. We love one another by speaking and promoting the truth with one another, by speaking well of one another, by refusing to gossip and spread rumors about each other. In the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. We learn to love one another by being content with what we have and not envying what others have, which will only lead to jealousy and bitterness. You see, the commandments teach us some simple and some small ways to love one another. But there are ways in which we can do just that. And this is how we love as a family of believers. And it's possible to do so because we've been born anew. And this type of love is capable of being produced in our lives. So let's pursue it. Let's live it out in our lives. Well, the new birth also produces the fruit of obedience in your life. The fruit of obedience in your life. You can see that in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So not only is our love for one another seen by keeping God's commandments, but as I've said in the first table of the law, our love for God is shown by keeping his commandments. And I said last week that we can love God by loving one another. So keeping all of the commandments shows our love to God. And we are able to do that now because we've been born anew. Obedience becomes a fruit of our lives. We can see it manifesting itself in our lives. But John goes on to say something very surprising. It might surprise you and me. He says his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. I wonder if John was thinking back to Jesus whenever he was inviting the tired and the weary to come to him, the heavy laden, to come to him, to find rest, to take his yoke upon them and to learn from him. He said that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. He was doing that in distinction to the Pharisees, these humans who are giving them human man-made laws to place and to carry out along with God's law. They were being weighed down by the commandments of men. And Jesus was providing them relief. He was saying, you don't need to fulfill the commandments of men the way they're putting them on you. But come to me and find relief. Find relief from your burden. Because you can find relief. You can find rest from your burdens in Jesus Christ. And that goes on to what I think John has in mind here. Is that the commandments of God are not burdensome is because the new life produces love in you, and it's a love for God. And whenever you love God, you desire to do what he wants you to do. And so a desire to do something produces within you a willingness. And it's not so hard to carry out what somebody wants you to do when you want to do it for them. Boyce quotes William Barclay as saying, "For love, no duty is too hard. No task is too great. That which we would never do for a stranger, we willingly attempt for a loved one. That which we would never give to a stranger, we will gladly give to a loved one. That which would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it, becomes a willing gift when love needs it." Difficult the commandments of Christ are. Burdensome they are not. For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it out. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love to him. See, your new life not only produces obedience in your life, but it changes your experience of God's law. The new birth produces in you a love for God. And that love for God produces in you a desire to be like God. And one of the things we need to understand is that God's law is an expression of his character. God's law is who God is. His commandments reflect perfectly what he is like and who he is. And so if we love God, we want to be like him. And so we're going to want to carry out his commandments because that's being like God. And it's in that way his commandments are not burdensome, because it's just wanting to be like Jesus. That's not a great burden. It's the desire of your heart. It's the delight of your heart to be like your Savior. Sometimes God's commands can seem burdensome, don't they? Sometimes it can seem a little bit difficult. Well, I think the commands become burdensome when we desire to be more like the world than we desire to be like Christ. The commands can become burdensome whenever we live according to our old nature, which loves the world, instead of the new nature, which loves Christ. Have you ever experienced this thought in your life that, you know, you really wish you could do something and you don't understand why God doesn't want you to do it? Have you ever been upset with the fact that God forbids you from doing something? You desire to do something and you say, why would God not let me do that? I really want to do that. He's holding me back from doing what I want to do. Why can't I do it? Why does that have to be wrong? It seems like such a good thing. It seems so enjoyable. Why wouldn't God let me do that? Well, I'd ask you the question, where is your love? Where are you directing your heart to? Where is your desire? It seems to me that it would be to the things of this world. You're so wrapped up with, you're so in love with the things of this world that God's law does feel like a burden holding you back. But instead, if we were to look to God and have our eyes and hearts fixed on God, we would want to do everything he wanted us to do. And the world itself would feel like a burden. Sin would feel like a burden because it's preventing us from doing what God wants us to do, what we want to be like. Maybe we just need to repent from loving this world so much and turn and commit our lives to Jesus again, to cultivate love for the Lord Jesus Christ by reading his word through prayer, so that we can inflame that love we have for him so his commands won't seem so burdensome in our lives. So the new life has given us the ability to carry out his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome because of the love he's placed in us for him. So let's fix our eyes on Christ. And let's feel the burden of this world instead of the burden of God upon us. And thirdly, the new birth produces the fruit of faith in your life. And we can see that in verses 4 through 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John begins and ends his summary with this idea of faith. In verse 1, we already saw how faith is the result of new birth. And this isn't the first time that John has talked about faith in this epistle, but this time he adds a new element to it. And it's the element of victory. And victory as expressed in overcoming the world. And it's found three times in these two verses. It's found once in the first half of verse 4, whenever he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's found in the second half of verse 4 in the statement about the active ingredient of this victory, which is our faith. It's found in the fifth verse as well with the rhetorical question about whom it is that overcomes. And I think what John wants to do is identify three different things by saying it three times. I think he's trying to point out what it is that we overcome. So what is overcome? How it's overcome, and why it's overcome. What is overcome, how it's overcome, and why it's overcome. Well, what is overcome is the world. John's talked about the world in several ways in the prior chapters of this letter. He's identified that the world is all the things that are in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he's also identified the world as the false teachers who would lead you into error. But since you have been born of God, you have overcome the world and its passions. You have overcome all the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because they still would have had a hold on you and you would have perished along with it, because this world passes away along with its desires. This would have been your end if you had not been born of God. But you have overcome the world, because you have been born of God. And also, since you have been born of God, you have overcome the world and all its twisted teaching about God, who he is and what he's done. All the heresies and false teachings that this world has to offer held you captive and would have continued to hold you captive with its hollow and deceptive philosophies. But you have overcome. And this overcoming doesn't have so much to do, I think, with the new birth, but it has to do with the result of the new birth. That's why John goes on to say, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Your faith is what has overcome the world. You have overcome the world and it has not prevailed against you because you have trusted and rested on that which is strong, that which is secure, that which cannot be defeated, but it has in fact taken the victory. And no, John isn't talking about our own strong wills, our own ability, our own effort to overcome and our own effort to persevere, even though many of us would hope that that would be the case, that we could do it in and of ourselves. But he's talking about the one who said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So this is the third thing, why it's overcome, why the world is overcome. So who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered sin, death, and the devil. And as hard as this world might try to overcome you, it will never succeed. Because as we've seen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Your soul is secure because you have believed in Jesus, which is the fruit of your new life. Jesus said in John 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And that is what you have received. You believed in him as a fruit, as a result of your new birth. God has done it for you. You believed in Jesus and now you have new life. In this passage, in this section, this summary, we've looked at the fruit that's produced in our new lives. We've seen that love is produced. We've seen obedience is produced, and we've seen that faith is produced. But I want to ask you one more question this evening. I want to ask you, where do you think you would be tonight? Where do you think you would be tonight if you had not been born of God? Where would you be tonight if you had not been born of God? Perhaps that's not such a hard thing to think about for some of you because you remember what it was like before you were born of God. You remember what it was like to be dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You remember what it was like to be devoid of love, true love in your life, to always be filled with anger and spite and hatred and resentfulness towards other people and bitterness. You remember too well what that was like, and you know exactly where you would be tonight. Perhaps you felt and remember the heavy burden of the commandments of God weighing upon your conscience, always condemning you, despite how much you try to suppress them through your unrighteous living. They were always there reminding you that there is a judge and you owed your dues to him. Perhaps you remember the hopelessness you felt in your life, the sorrow, the emptiness, because you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Something was missing and it was bitter. Where would you have been? Where would you be tonight if God had not made you alive, if you had not been born again? Praise God that you've been born again. Praise God that he has made you alive in Christ. Not only has he loved you, but he's given you a heart to love him. He's given you a heart to love one another as well. And he's taken off of you that weight of his law and has made it a delight of your heart to be like Jesus. That's all you want to be like. He's produced that in you. So his commands are not burdensome, but they're a delight. They're a joy. They're sweeter in taste than honey is. And he's given you a secure place to stand in the midst of a world that's passing away, in the midst of a world that will perish. You will stand secure always on the rock of Jesus Christ because you've placed your faith in him and he has made it possible. Praise God you've been born again. And give thanks to him and live it out. Live out the fruit of that new life that you have now out of thanks and gratitude for what he's done for you. Let's pray.